We'll turn again, please, to Romans chapter 15, and we'll be looking at the passage that I read, verses 14 to 33. Now, you may have noticed that Paul's style in this passage that we're looking at this morning is a little different to his style in the immediately preceding chapters. From the beginning of chapter 12 to the middle of chapter 15, Paul has been delivering some very explicit ethical instruction. Instruction about gifts, instruction about love, instruction about the role of the civil magistrate, instruction about Christian liberty, instruction about all kinds of different things. But now, as he moves into the second half of chapter 15, his style becomes a lot more personal. He begins to talk quite a bit about himself. And some would say, therefore, that the ethical section of this book of Romans has now ended, that it ends with verse 13 of chapter 15. But I don't think we need to be as black and white as that. To be sure, the explicit ethical instruction may have ended. But I think that as we move now into this second half of chapter 15, we're still going to be presented with various ethical principles, only their ethical principles being worked out and being illustrated in the life of Paul himself. So I want us to look at this passage under two headings. First of all, Paul's specific ministry in verses 14 to 21, and then secondly, Paul's immediate plans in verses 22 to 33. So first of all then, Paul's specific ministry in verses 14 to 21. Now Paul's great concern in these verses, verses 14 to 21, seems to be to justify the boldness with which he has been writing to these Roman believers, the boldness with which he has been addressing them. He says, doesn't he, in verse 15, "I have written to you quite boldly on some points." And indeed he has, as he has delivered this ethical instruction over these past few chapters. He certainly hasn't pulled any punches. He certainly hasn't beaten around the bush. "Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought," he has said in chapter 12, verse 3. "Pay your taxes," chapter 13, verse 7. "Wake up from your moral and spiritual slumber," chapter 13, verse 11. "Stop passing judgment on one another," chapter 14, verse 13. There has indeed been a directness, hasn't there? There's been a boldness about the way in which he has been addressing them. And Paul, I think, is envisaging that some of his readers in Rome might respond something like this. Who does Paul think that he is? Who does Paul think that he is? At the end of the day, Paul isn't an elder in our church here in Rome. Paul didn't plant this church. He wasn't involved in its founding. Paul's never even visited this church of ours here in Rome. So what right does Paul have to address us, therefore, in such uncompromising terms? That, I think, is the kind of objection that Paul is perhaps envisaging. And so, as I say, he's keen in this section to justify the boldness that he has used. And his justification is simply this. "God has made me," verse 16, "a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles." God has made me a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. That is my specific ministry. And the point is then, you see, that as this congregation in Rome is situated in a city that is at the very heart of the Gentile world, and as it's a congregation indeed, a significant proportion of the membership of which is Gentile men and women, then Paul is saying this Roman congregation falls well within the scope of my God-given jurisdiction. It falls well within the scope of my God-given ministry. I'm a minister to the Gentiles. That's why I have the right to address you with this kind of boldness. So that's Paul's justification. And he could have stopped there at verse 16. But just in case his readers haven't quite got the message that this is his ministry, he's a minister to the Gentiles, he spends five more verses impressing this fact upon them. Verse 18, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done. The end of verse 19, so from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, i.e. in the heart of the Gentile world, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. In other words, in Gentile territory. And then verse 21, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. A prophetic reference from Isaiah 52 to the nations, the Gentiles, one day hearing about and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying it's really important that you Roman readers of mine understand this, that my specific ministry is a ministry to the Gentiles. And on that basis, therefore, I have the right to speak boldly to a congregation in Rome, even if I'm not an elder in that congregation, even if I didn't plant that congregation, even if I've never even visited that congregation. Because of this role that God has given me, I have the right to do so. So that's the overall gist then of these verses. And I want you to know that. I want you to be aware that that's the overall gist of these verses. Because I think whenever we're handling the Bible, before we jump into specific details, we should always have clear in our head what is the overall gist of this particular passage. But I think that as we come to this passage, these verses this morning, the usefulness of it for us does lie in the specific details. I think that it's on some of those that it's most worth us concentrating. And I want then to just bring out four principles which I think emerge from some of the details of these verses, verses 14 to 21. First principle, the importance of encouragement. The importance of encouragement. You see, how do we know that Paul, having written these chapters of such explicit and bold ethical instruction, how do we know that Paul isn't simply a ranter who rather likes the sound of his own bark? You get people like that, don't you? People who you think should really have ended up as sergeant majors, but for whatever reason they haven't. Instead they become school teachers or perhaps Christian ministers or whatever it might be. They just love barking out instructions. Well, how do we know that Paul isn't like that? How do we know that Paul really has the best interests of these Roman Christians at heart as he writes all this bold instruction to them? Well, one way in which we know is from verses like verse 14 here, at the beginning of our passage, where he writes, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. In other words, you see, Paul doesn't just bombard his readers with instructions, with bold instructions. He also soothes his readers with encouraging affirmations. Yes, Paul will say to his readers in Rome, you need to do this, and you need to do this, and you need to do this. That's what he's been saying over these past two or three chapters. But Paul will also say to his Roman readers, I'm thrilled at how you're doing that, and I'm thrilled at how you're doing that. And I'm thrilled at how you're doing that. And this is a feature of Paul's writings generally. It's not just here. It's more striking actually in some other places. You notice that even in those places where Paul has to write with most boldness and with most austerity and even at times with most anger. Boldness and austerity and anger are never the only notes that he strikes. But always, even in the most unlikely places, even in places where he's having to write against sexual immorality and rampant divisions and all kinds of doctrinal error and things like that, even there, there's always at least an element of encouragement. There's always at least an element of affirmation in his writing. And I think that's a wonderful characteristic of this man, and one that we ought to be always trying to cultivate for ourselves. Paul was a tremendous encourager. And we should be tremendous encouragers. Let's not be those who only speak out in church meetings when there's something to complain about. Let's not be those who only speak to the preacher at the door when we've disagreed with his sermon. Let's not be those who only ever speak to the children of the church when we feel that they've stepped out of line. But let's be those whose occasional stern words arise out of a context of habitual encouragement. And by the way, when we are habitual encouragers, our occasional stern words will carry a lot more weight anyway. Paul here was showing himself to be an encourager. There's not just one tone to these final chapters of Romans. You've got to do this, you've got to do that, but you're doing this well. You're doing this well. You're doing this well. You are full, he says, of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct. The importance of encouragement. And just before we move on, they're wonderful things, aren't they, that he does encourage this church in Rome about. You're full of goodness. You are good people, he says. There's a goodness about you. That's wonderful, isn't it? We live in a society in which it's increasingly difficult to trust anyone, isn't it? We feel that. We feel that we're continually kind of suspicious. We have our guard up the whole time. You have a workman round at your house and you feel a bit nervous about going out of the house and leaving him there on your own. I was at the swimming pool with Isaac on Tuesday, and there was a children's swimming lesson at the other end of the building, and I had a terrible thought while I was there. I hope that male swimming instructor there is doing that work, is working alongside children out of the best and most worthy motives. That's the kind of society that we live in, is it not? But you see, the church of Jesus Christ should stand out as utterly distinctive like never before in that kind of a society. A community full of good people. Not, of course, naturally good people, nor even perfectly good people, but people who, through the blood of Jesus Christ and by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, are to a real and significant extent now good men and women and boys and girls. The church should be a community, therefore, in which you can relax, knowing that people aren't eyeing your handbag, and they aren't eyeing your children, and they aren't eyeing your wife. A community in which you can breathe easily. Paul says that this Roman church was full of goodness. He says that they were complete in knowledge. This doesn't mean that every Christian, every church member, should be a high-flying academic with a whole string of letters after his name. Doesn't mean that. But it does mean that every Christian, every church member ought to have a significant and ever-deepening understanding of who God is and what God has done for us and what God requires of us and what God has in store for us in the future, which is the same as to say every church member ought to know this book, the Bible, and ought to be immersed in it and ought to be steeped in it and ought to bleed Scripture when pricked. And then Paul says these Roman believers, they were competent to instruct one another as well. That doesn't mean that every Christian should be able to stand in the pulpit and preach a sermon. But it does mean that when at the end of the service, the person you're sitting next to turns to you and says to you, I've had a terrible week. I've had this go wrong, I've had this go wrong. And the worst part of it is, God doesn't care. And I've given up praying because there's no point in it. In that situation, you should have something at least to say to that person. No, my friend, God does care. God does care. Jesus knows what you're going through. He's at the right hand of God as a sympathetic high priest who understands. Keep on praying. Or when you're having a cup of coffee and someone turns to you and says, I think that I'm too bad a sinner now for there to be any forgiveness left with God for me. And again, you should have something at least to say to that person. Look, God's grace is inexhaustible. If you go to him sincerely through the cross of Christ, you will find forgiveness for your sin. Or out in the car park, someone comes up to you and says, well, I'm thinking of leaving my wife because I don't really feel like I love her anymore. Again, you should have something at least to say to that person. My friend, you have committed yourself to the same kind of loyalty to that woman as Jesus Christ shows to his church. You mustn't ever leave her. We should have something to say in these situations, competent to instruct, in these informal situations, to drop pearls of wisdom, to advise one another, because we know the Bible. And so these are the wonderful things that Paul is able to encourage this church in Rome for. And they're things to which we should aspire, surely, in our church here. That goodness, knowledge, and competence to instruct one another. So that's the first principle, the importance of encouragement. The second principle, the definition of a Christian. The definition of a Christian. So Paul, as we've said, his specific ministry that he makes so much of in these verses is a ministry to the Gentiles. But what is that ministry precisely? In what precisely does Paul's ministry consist? What is it aimed towards? What is its goal? Is his ministry to the Gentiles simply aimed at bringing the Gentiles to the point of conversion? Is it simply aimed at extracting from the Gentiles professions of faith in Jesus Christ? Is it aimed simply at bringing the Gentiles to the point of baptism and membership in local churches? No, Paul's ministry to the Gentiles is much more far-reaching than any of those things. His ministry to the Gentiles, he says in verse 16, is to make the Gentiles offerings acceptable to God. It's nothing less than that. That is his ministry amongst them. To produce amongst the Gentiles men and women and boys and girls who are offerings acceptable to God. People, in other words, who wake up on a morning and who say, may this new day be an offering acceptable to you, O God. May all my thoughts and all my words and all my deeds at home and in the workplace and in the classroom be pleasing to you. May even my deepest desires and impulses arise from the altar of my heart as a sweet-smelling aroma, as a sweet-smelling sacrifice in your nostrils that brings a smile to your face. May I be this new day, Lord, an acceptable offering to you. That was what Paul's ministry was aimed at. It was aimed at nothing less than producing those kinds of people. Because at the end of the day, that is the definition of a Christian. That's what a Christian is. Of course, a Christian begins with that first moment of conversion, that first moment of profession, of faith in Jesus Christ, and there's baptism, and there's church membership, and so on. But a Christian, ultimately, is someone whose subsequent life, from that point on, is an offering acceptable to God. And that's what we should be aiming at, as Paul was aiming at, in all our mission and in all our evangelism. Not simply bare conversions, not simply professions of faith, and then we move on to somebody else, but producing lives that are acceptable offerings to God. And how does this happen? How does this take place? How do Gentiles, how do pagans become acceptable offerings to God? How do people become Christians, in other words? Well, Paul identifies two factors that are involved in this. First of all, the gospel. He says that it's his ministry to proclaim the gospel of God to the Gentiles. It's through proclaiming the gospel that Gentiles, he said, are becoming these acceptable offerings to God. That's how he can liken himself to an Old Testament priest. It's an interesting illustration he uses, isn't it? He says, I have the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God. You see, just as a priest in the Old Testament would receive from an Israelite worshipper an ordinary animal, a lamb or a goat or whatever it was, an ordinary animal, and through doing that which was prescribed in the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, through doing that to the animal, would turn that animal into a sacrifice that was acceptable and pleasing to God. So Paul says, what I'm doing in preaching the gospel to Gentiles is taking ordinary pagan Gentiles, living for themselves, living for idols, and I'm turning those Gentiles through preaching the gospel to them into offerings acceptable to God. The gospel is one factor that's necessary if people are going to become Christians. The other factor that's necessary is the work of the Holy Spirit. So that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, set apart, in other words, by the Holy Spirit. You see, the Spirit has to be involved as well, not just the gospel. Paul says that, yes, I've preached the gospel to the Gentiles, but there's been another factor as well, the Spirit has set people apart to be these offerings acceptable to God. And you know, these two elements, these two factors, they must always be present if people are going to be saved. If people are going to turn from lives of paganism to become offerings acceptable to God, then there must always be these two factors. The gospel must be explained to them, and the Holy Spirit must work, setting them apart, sanctifying them to be offerings acceptable to God. So let's remember that. We want to build a new building here, don't we? And we have good reasons, I'm sure, for doing so. But let's never kid ourselves that a new building will save a single person in this community, or that any kind of slick program will save a single person in this community. These two factors are the two factors that are necessary. The gospel being explained to people, whether from the pulpit or on people's doorsteps or in literature on a DVD, whatever it might be. The gospel being explained and the Spirit working in people's hearts. So the importance of encouragement, the definition of a Christian. Third principle here, the rules of boasting. The rules of boasting. Because Paul continues in verse 17. Therefore I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. And it might be better to translate that something like this. Therefore, this boasting I do in Christ Jesus. So he's saying this boasting that you've just seen me do in verse 16. Boasting about my ministry to the Gentiles. This boasting I do specifically in Christ Jesus. But what does he mean by that? Well, he means what he goes on to say in verse 18. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God. That is what he means. Sometimes I come downstairs from my study and Isaac greets me excitedly at the bottom of the stairs with some piece of craft or something that he has made. And I obviously always respond with appropriate enthusiasm. But I know, of course, that it's actually his mother that has made that piece of craft. Isaac may have splashed a bit of paint around, he may have made a few pencil scribbles, but his contribution has really been pretty minimal. And Paul is saying here, you see, that it's like that with my ministry to the Gentiles. All my ministry to the Gentiles. It's just really at the level of paint splashing and pencil scribbles. It's just the most minimal of contributions. It's Christ who has been doing great things through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God. And it's the same with all our acts of Christian service, isn't it? You help someone, perhaps, who's struggling and lonely. Perhaps an elderly believer. You help them through the last years of their lives. You befriend them. You get alongside them. You pastor them. You're a companion to them. But it's not really you, is it? It's Christ doing that through you. You preach a helpful sermon or deliver a helpful talk in some context or other. It's not really you that's doing it, is it? It's Christ doing it through you. You raise your children in a very helpful and God-honoring way. And they flourish under your parenthood. It's not really you. It's Christ doing it through you. And so, yes, we boast. But we don't boast in our act of service. We don't boast in our ministry. We boast in Christ who has condescended to use even such unlikely and unpromising people as us as his instruments to perform his work and his will. That's the rule of boasting. We boast in Christ, never in what we're achieving for the kingdom, but in what Christ is doing through us. Even Paul, the great apostle, only boasted in what Christ was doing through him in leading the Gentiles to obey God. I will not boast, we've sung this morning, in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ. Fourth principle, the individuality of roles. The individuality of roles. Paul says, doesn't he, at the end of verse 15, that he talks about the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentile. The grace God gave me. Now, of course, at the level of salvation, we have all received exactly the same kind of grace, haven't we? All of us have. All of us, the same grace. The grace that unites us to Christ, that justifies us, that adopts us, that baptizes us with the Spirit, that bestows an inheritance upon us. We've all received exactly the same kind of grace at the level of salvation. But at the level of Christian service, we've all received different kinds of grace, haven't we? Whether it's grace to be an encourager of other Christians, or whether it's grace to particularly excel in practicing hospitality, or whether it's grace to go out on the mission field in some remote part of the world, or whether it's grace to work with children, or grace to befriend homeless people, or grace to preach the gospel week in, week out, whatever it is, we all have received different kinds of grace at the level of Christian service. And Paul is saying then that this is the grace God has given me, to be a minister to the Gentiles. And that's why he continues in verse 20. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. He's not saying this is the duty of every Christian to be a pioneer missionary where the gospel has never been preached before. That'd be ridiculous. None of us would be here this morning. We'd all be off in far-flung corners of the world. He's not saying this is the duty of every Christian, but he's saying it's my duty. This is the role that God has given me. Of course, he's just appropriating to himself the teaching that he's given back in chapter 12, isn't he? There in chapter 12, remember, he went through all those different gifts. If your gift is prophesying, prophesy. If serving, serve. If teaching, teach. If encouraging, encourage. And all the rest of it. Just pay attention to what your particular role is. Don't worry about what other people's roles are. You do your role. And Paul here is illustrating that in his own experience. My role is to minister to the Gentiles, and that is what I am doing. He doesn't sit there self-pityingly wishing that he had got James's role. James's role to be much more of a fixed pastor in the church in Jerusalem. He doesn't sit there thinking, oh, I wish that was my role. He doesn't sit there wishing self-pityingly that he had the roles of some of the people he's going to list in the next chapter, who had secular jobs and were just, in inverted commas, ordinary members of the church in Rome. He doesn't say, I wish I had their role. No, he just gets on with what his role is. And that's what we should be doing this morning. Not looking over our shoulders constantly, either envying others because they seem to have a better gift than we have, a more prominent gift, a gift that we'd really like to have. Or alternatively, looking over our shoulders and dismissing other people because we think our gift is superior to theirs. No, we should just be getting on with using our gift in the work to which God has specifically called us. So those are four principles then that I think come out of these verses. The importance of encouragement, the definition of a Christian, the rules of boasting, and the individuality of roles. But secondly, and don't worry, this is going to be very brief, this second section, Paul's immediate plans, verses 22 to 23. Paul's immediate plans. Because in these verses, Paul shares with his readers what he hopes to do in the near future. And there's three things out there that he wants to do. First of all, he's going to go to Jerusalem. He talks about that in verses 25 and 26. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. So that's the first thing he's going to do. He's going to go to Jerusalem to deliver a gift, a monetary or material, at least, gift to the saints, the poor saints in Jerusalem. But then the second thing he's going to do is go to Rome to finally visit these believers to whom he's writing here. He's going to go there, he says in verse 24, both to enjoy their company and also to receive some assistance from them, some support from them for the next stage of his missionary work. So that's the second thing he's going to do. He's going to go to Rome. And the third thing he's going to do is he's going to go to Spain. He talks about that in verse 24, presumably because Spain is the next unevangelized field where he is going to take the gospel. So that's what he's doing really in this section. He's just outlining his plans, these three things that he hopes to do. And just very briefly, I want to zoom in on a couple of aspects, two aspects of this. First of all, the trip to Jerusalem. Just consider that for a minute. Because I don't know about you, but when I read of this trip to Jerusalem that Paul is planning here, the question instinctively comes to me, why? Why is Paul making such a big deal about this trip to Jerusalem? A trip that, for one thing, is going to delay his plans to go and visit these people in Rome and then go on to Spain to preach the gospel. And a trip which, for another thing, seems to be causing him a great headache, a great load of stress. He requests prayer, doesn't he, in verse 31, that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there. He's clearly quite worried that they're going to reject and refuse this gift that he's bringing them. And you kind of think, well, here's Paul, the great apostle. Isn't he above this? Hasn't he got better things to do with his time than go on this trip to Jerusalem taking a monetary gift to the saints there? Hasn't he got higher things to worry about, like the fate of millions of lost people in all the unevangelized areas of the world? Hasn't he got more important things to worry about than whether or not these saints in Jerusalem are going to receive this gift or not? Shouldn't he be getting on with cutting-edge stuff, with coal-face stuff? Shouldn't he be getting on with preaching the gospel and writing epistles and planting churches and that kind of thing? Why is he making such a big deal about this? Well, the reason is that, you see, this wasn't merely an act of administration. It wasn't merely an administrative duty, taking this gift to Jerusalem. It was the business of Christian reconciliation. Because, you see, this gift was from Gentiles, and it was going to Jews. This gift, in other words, was crossing the major fault line which threatened more than any other fault line, and perhaps more than any other fault line in the 2,000 years since then, to divide and to destroy the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. This gift was going across the fault line between Jew and Gentile in the first century Christian church. You see, this is why Paul is worried that the Jews in Jerusalem might not accept the gift. It's not that kind of ordinary reluctance that all of us have sometimes to accept someone else's charity. The reason they might refuse the gift is because it's coming from Gentiles. And they might say, we're not going to touch with a barge pole a gift that is coming from Gentiles. And so Paul here is in the business of Christian reconciliation, of bringing together through this practical means two groups where there's always the danger of them being apart and separating and moving away from one another. Because you see, Paul understands that the church, at the end of the day, is a community of reconciliation. In the first place, vertical reconciliation with God, but then at a secondary level and a vital level, reconciliation between men and women. And that this is important, and it's just as important as preaching the gospel in Spain. It's just as important as proclaiming the gospel to pagans who have never yet heard of Christ. This is vital work. It matters to God that the church be practicing reconciliation. And so that's why he makes such a big deal of this trip to Jerusalem. Perhaps this morning you know of two Christians and they're not speaking to each other. They've fallen out over some very petty matter perhaps. And things have just escalated and they're not speaking to one another this morning. You've toyed with the idea at times of getting involved and coming alongside them, talking to each of them and trying to bring them back together. But you've decided that you've got better things to do. There's more important things to do. There are other priorities, and that really it's going to be a huge stress anyway and give you a massive headache. And so you haven't bothered to do anything. And I think this passage is reminding us that things like that are always worth doing. They're vital things. And if you do get involved and get alongside them, and if you succeed in bringing those two believers back together, if you succeed in getting a handshake out of them and a smile out of them as they meet one another, that might not go down in the annals of church history like Martin Luther pinning the 95 Theses on the door at Wittenberg, or it might not go down in church history like George Whitfield's sermons to thousands of people. But I'm not sure it matters any less to God. God is in the business of reconciliation, and it matters to God. And devils tremble and angels cheer, I think, when Christians come together who have been apart. And Paul saw the importance of that, and I hope that we do as well. But then the other thing I wanted to focus on in these verses, and finally then, it's Paul's prayer requests at the end. From verse 30 to 33, he simply requests these Romans that they pray concerning these plans that he has just laid out in front of them. And I think it's very interesting what he requests for them to pray. For one thing, notice that he prays for deliverance, doesn't he, from the Jews' persecution. Verse 31, pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea. And that's instructive, isn't it? We live in a world where many Christians are being persecuted. What should we pray for them? Well, not only this, but certainly we should pray this, simply that they will be delivered from persecution. Sometimes we can think, well, that's a bit of an unspiritual prayer to pray. We should be praying rather that God will sanctify them and make them more holy through their persecution. And perhaps we should pray that as well, but we should be praying simply that God will deliver them. Paul said, pray for me that the Jews won't get their hands on me in Jerusalem. Pray that persecution will be thwarted by Almighty God. We should pray that for believers in North Korea and believers in the Islamic world and believers in China, that God will deliver them from persecution. But then one other thing about these prayer requests. Notice how these prayers were answered. How were they answered? Well, what about this request in verse 31, that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea? Well, Paul was rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, in Jerusalem. You can read about it in Acts 21. There was a huge riot. The Jews had seen him in the temple. They said, with Gentiles, accompanied by Gentiles in the temple. And so there's a huge riot. And they were going to get their hands on Paul. And God delivered him. How did he deliver him? By the Roman soldiers coming and rescuing him. And that then was the start of 2 years in chains for Paul. The Romans imprisoning him. Or then his other request in verse 32. That I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. How did God answer that prayer? Well, Paul did indeed go to Rome. But he went to Rome under chains. He went to Rome in order to stand before Caesar. And yes, he would have had some fellowship with the Christians there. They would have come and helped him out and supported him and met some of his needs. But it probably wasn't what he was expecting when he made this prayer request. Do you see what I'm saying? The strange ways in which God answered Paul's prayers here. He prayed for deliverance from the Jews. He was delivered, but by being imprisoned by the Romans. He prayed that he would come to Rome and have fellowship. He did go to Rome and have fellowship, but he went in chains to Rome as a prisoner awaiting trial. And we must always remember that God sometimes answers our prayers in very unexpected ways. Prayer is a great thing. And God answers our prayers often in wonderful ways and does great things through our prayers. But we must never think that our prayers are a leash and we have God tied on the end of it. That by praying we can just dictate, God will do this for us and he'll do this for us and he'll do this for us. Sometimes he will answer our prayers in the most surprising ways. God's ways are not our ways. He's sovereign and we must bow to that. Amen. Hymn 105, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. We stand to sing. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Amen.